Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Well, we've just sung from the psalm, "Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth." Lord, we do ask that you would teach us, but not just teach us, but as we close that hymn, that we would begin to thirst for your commands, and that we ask your Spirit would empower us to live them out as well. Amen. Well, we're starting this series on the book of Hebrews, and what I often do is, at the start of a series, is give you something about the value of the book. And in a sense, I don't have to. I could just say, well, it's in the Bible, it's bound to be important, but it's good to know why something's there. And I wouldn't normally quote from a book, but I read something this week that I found very helpful. Usually when I prepare sermons, I have one or two very geeky technical books and one sort of idiot's guide to whatever we're about to start looking at. And you can probably imagine which one I start with and which one I then go to. And which one this one comes from. But there's a great quote from this guy called Peter Adam, and he said this: "Hebrews is a great book to read because it tackles an issue which is important for all Christians. It was written to those who had been active as Christians for a while, but who had begun to slip away from their original commitment and practice. They were beginning to drift away, perhaps unaware of what was really happening. They were, in fact, turning away from the living God. So it is essential for us to read Hebrews today, because it is just as easy to slip, to drift, to turn away from the living God." If that's not persuaded you that it's worthwhile, he goes on to say a bit later, "Many have already drifted far outside the Church of God, ranging in mood from pensive nostalgia for what they have lost to aggressive demolition of the faith of those who remain Christians. Others are still members of churches, but only too well aware that their lives have become a sham and that they have lost the heart of the matter. Some slip away through the enticements of a secular society, some through frustration with their churches, others through busyness or apathy. The letter to the Hebrews was written to stop that drift." Yes, it's pretty useful, isn't it? So Hebrews works both as preventative medicine and healing medicine. The disease is drift, and Hebrews is there to prevent drift and to heal drift. And the quote mentions different kinds of drift, and it could be a combined version of those, or there's other versions. There's the sort of substitute version of true spirituality, this sort of super spiritual, ethereal, spiritual waftiness that you get, that you're sort of either whisked up in ritual or a combination of those things. That was an issue in their day as well, by the way. Another is to identify yourself as a Christian and to just give up on church. But there is one solution. These various kinds of drift, there's one solution behind all of it. And as you go through the book, you'll see that he tackles these different forms of drift, and some of them might be familiar to us. And he addresses them specifically. But the big feature of Hebrew, and why it's thrilling to study, is what is the remedy for drift? And the remedy for drift is Jesus. Now, although sometimes he will put his finger on certain things and say, you know, beware of that kind of drift, generally the solution is to say, look to Jesus. Don't look to your own personal solutions, but look to Jesus and set your sights there. Now, it's an odd letter in a number of ways, which is why when you get a technical commentary on Hebrews, they're really long and massive of introductory stuff that we're not going to deal with, other than to say it doesn't say who it's, like all the other letters in the New Testament, doesn't say who it's to, who it's from. It seems to be written in a sermon structure, in fact. The style of writing is more of an oratory style than a reading style. In fact, chapter 13, verse 32, he says, "I've written you a short word of exhortation." So if you find it a bit short, a bit long, and find it a bit hard, he says it's a short word of exhortation. And the power in it is very different from how we normally sort out our problems. The sort of modern counselling technique, which is very strong on sympathy but weak on criticism. What Hebrews gives us is clear warnings, very directive instructions, but a clear motivation, and shows us the power to change, which is to lift our eyes and see Christ. And it shows us, but he does that by showing us who he is, and in and of himself, and who he is to us, and what he's done and what he's doing for us. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Hold firm to Jesus Christ, God's Son, our priest." And the whole book unfolds around that. And so you've got Jesus is God's Son. That's the first four chapters. Jesus is our priest. Chapter 4 to middle of chapter 10. And then these warnings and encouragements from the middle of 10 to the end of the book. And I just want to sort of unpack, give you a flavour of where it's going to go. And you'll see why. We're going to look at that with the early verses in a moment. So Jesus is God's Son. God spoke through him in these opening verses we're going to look at. God rules the universe through him. So there's a warning, don't drift. God sets us free through him. God rules his people through him. Warning, don't harden your hearts then, if he does that for you. And then an encouragement, enter God's rest. So the rest of the Sabbath is a taster, it's a point that reminds you of something bigger than is to come. Then he focuses on Jesus as our priest. God's Son is appointed as our priest, it says in 4:14 to 5:10. So warning, don't fall away from him. Then we see what kind of priest he is. Jesus is an eternal priest. He's the priest of a new covenant, not like the priest that they would have known of. It seems to be, as you read through Hebrews, that the sacrifices and everything were still going on, and he draws a stark contrast with that. Jesus is a priest not in a temple, but in the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus is not just a priest, he's the once-for-all sacrifice. And then he ends the book with these warnings and encouragements. So there's a warning, don't shrink back, in 10:19 to 39. There's this encouragement to live by faith. You know that famous bit with the Hall of Fame of men of faith and women of faith. An encouragement to receive God's discipline, and then a warning, don't refuse God. If he's offering to you, don't refuse him. And then it closes with chapter 13. And chapter 13, I think you're hard pushed to find anything in chapter 13 that isn't in the rest of the book. But the focus is life together. One of the big ways that God is going to stop you from drifting, if you want to know how God's going to stop you from drifting, look around you. Sorry about that, but that's the answer. The church is going to be the main means, or a key means, that God is going to stop you from drifting. So once you see who Jesus is, really, you will not want to drift. You want to go back. Listen to him. He has the power to keep you eternally. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is like an overture. You know, if you go to a musical or an opera or something like that, opera's just musical for posh people, you start with the overture. You get an idea of everything else that's going to come in the show. It introduces you to the big ideas and the big themes. So 1 to 4 is going to be unpacked through the rest of the book, which will take us probably two terms to do. And we'll see pretty much, I think, what I've just said. But we'll nail these things down. So if some of what I say is a bit too fast or a bit too shallow tonight, that you sort of think, we could have done with really nailing that, well, you'll just have to keep on coming back to future weeks. But the big idea we're going to start with, God speaks. God speaks. He tells us here how and its significance, and then we're going to build on that in future weeks. So God speaks, and he speaks in two phases. There's phase in verse 2, and then verse 1, and then verse 2. Verse 1 is phase 1, verse 2 is phase 2. So, verse 1, in the past. Verse 2, in these last days. Verse 1, to our forefathers. Verse 2, to us. Verse 1, through the prophets, many times, various ways. Verse 2, through his Son. And then he expands on why we should listen to the Son, and that really sets up the rest of the book. So let's look at those two phases, and then why the Son, and hopefully you'll want to come back for the rest. In the past, God spoke. The fact that God spoke is hugely significant, isn't it? God, the creator of the universe, wants to make himself known, and he's going to do that by speaking. In fact, how does Genesis start? He speaks stuff into being. Now, there's a recent critique in this, it's been going on for a while, in the church, which is, how can that be? If there is a God, and these people are assuming that there is, then he is so, to be God, for God to be God, he is so out there, he's so far above us and beyond us, we can't comprehend him. So you can't speak about him. And so all you can do is mystical sort of methods to feel him and experience him. But he surpasses words. But that underestimates God. True, our words can't grasp him. Our brains can't get around him. We can't come up with words that would be adequate. If it's his idea to speak to us, then he'll make it possible. He created us with the capacity to speak and to hear. His words, his way, we can know him. And of course, not exhaustively. We can't know everything about God. The Bible makes it clear that we can't know everything about God. But what we can know, we can know truly. So God has used words to tell us what he is like, and what we are told we can know truly. Our job then is to listen. Now, there's a lot to listen to, and it's a lifetime to get our head around this. But what we can know truly. So phase one, verse one, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers. Now, who are these forefathers? Now, we're going to find out as we read through the book of Hebrews who they are. And they are people like Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Rahab, Ruth. These are the people that he's talking about. So these are mostly Israelites of the Old Testament, but also people like Rahab and Ruth and a few others who were Gentiles but came to worship Israel's God and share their faith. And so these are our forefathers. And as we'll see in Hebrews and we saw in Galatians, they're our forefathers not because we've got any Jewish DNA in us, most of us probably don't, but because of our faith, our forefathers in the faith. And notice when he did this, it says, in the past. So God used to speak to them in a particular way. And he goes on what that way is, which is through the prophets. And notice he did this many times and various ways. So in chapter 12, there's a reference to an incident at Mount Sinai where God spoke. And the people pleaded not to hear God. It's interesting, people want to hear God's voice, they say, audibly. But when they do, at Mount Sinai, when they hear God's voice, it's a terrifying experience. And they say to Moses, we don't want to hear that again. It was terrifying to hear God. So God spoke to a few, the prophets, and they spoke God's word to the many, to everyone else. And he did this in a number of ways. He spoke to some directly, some through angels, some through dreams. And as we read through the prophets, we realize that much of what they're doing is reading the Bible that they had to hand and applying that. They would have had the first five books of the Bible, some later a bit more, and they are applying what they knew from the Bible as well as what God had revealed to them. Now, notice what this means. Basically, God spoke. God spoke. The prophets did not just talk about God, but through the words of the prophets, God spoke. Now, we know that some of the prophets preached publicly, like Elijah and Jonah and Haggai and some others. But significantly, some of their messages are recorded for us in the Old Testament. In fact, what we call in English the historic books, the Hebrews called prophets as well. So the Old Testament is not just about God, like a textbook is about something or other. The Old Testament certainly is not a mere record of experiences of God. It may contain both of those things. The Old Testament is God speaking, and he speaks to warn and encourage and rebuke and guide and impart wisdom. So God spoke to the prophets, who are few in number relative to the big time period. You might think there's prophets all over the place, but when you look at the time period the Bible's written over, they're relatively few. The few speak to the many. And here in our Bibles, we have a record of what we need of them. We don't have all Haggai sermons, but we have what we need of Haggai. But verse 1, that's how God spoke in the past. But then verse 2, but in these last days he's spoken by his Son. So in Jesus, God has done something new. Contrast, God spoke to our fathers, and it says, but now to us, through the prophets, but now. Now, buts are a very important word in the Bible. They take us in a different direction. God did this, but now he's doing this. Now, let's break this down. In these last days, so when did God speak through his Son? In these last days. When are the last days? Well, presumably, wherever you think they start, they started before the writer has put pen to paper here. The writer is writing in these last days. They were the last days, and we're still in these last days. There's lots of speculation about when do we enter the last days. Have they started yet? When are they about to start? And people are looking for signs to indicate that the last days have started. An idea of what, when we get to them, that perhaps God will speak to us in a new way. Maybe directly, we won't need Bibles and things. God will just speak to us. Or just give us a mass of new information or something like that. But when we look at, it's not just this one verse in Hebrews, but generally we see that the last days started with those events of Jesus' ascension and Pentecost and the establishment of the church, and we've been in those last days for 2,000 years. And there's more than that, just Bible reference. These are the last days. So if someone says to you, we are in the last days, you can go to them, well, duh, I've read Hebrews 1 verse 2. We've known that for ages. In these last days, God has spoken by or in his Son. Notice he has spoken, and the grammar is that it's a one-off thing. It's something that just happened and finished. It's something that's happened in the past. So follow the logic. In these last days, so it started then, we're still in them, God has spoken. He has spoken finally and definitively in his Son. So it's not days to come or have just gone into when God starts speaking, but God has spoken. In and by Jesus, God has spoken. And that is the last word of the matter. If you have seen Prime Minister's Questions, I remember when they're very first televised, and it seemed that John Major's job was just to say, I'll refer the Right Honourable whoever to my previous question. You know, I've given an answer. You asked me a question, it's the same answer. I refer the Honourable Gentleman to my last answer. I suppose God's saying something similar. God has spoken. He said something about this. Jesus. We do not need to wait for God to speak about some matter, because in his Son, God has said all that he's needed to say. And as we'll see when we get into chapter 3, how does God speak through his Son, given we can't see him now, we can't get a bus and go and find Jesus? How does he speak to us, to his Son today? He does so by his Spirit in the Scriptures. The contrast made shows what we have is better. They had the prophets, we have the Son. They had many times, various ways. We have once spoken definitive. But doesn't this raise the question then, if there's a contrast of the superiority of the New Testament over the Old Testament, does that mean that the Old Testament is redundant or obscure? Well, that's unlikely, seeing how much in the Old Testament is used in the book of Hebrews. He probably doesn't think that, otherwise he'd stop using it. Rather, it's God's program of revelation. Now see how through the Old Testament and we come to the New Testament. God's revelation progresses. So it's not that the earlier stages are less true or less worthy and that the Bible becomes more true as we go through, and very true in the New Testament. And even less so, is it less spiritual or less mature? So why this in the past, that and now this? Well, it's a simple progression of promise to fulfillment. So the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, for example, were not in and of themselves unworthy or untrue. Far less were they a bad idea or stupid or didn't work or anything like that. But they were shadows that pointed towards a greater reality. So the Old Testament itself indicates that idea many times, that it's pointing beyond itself, that there's something bigger and more to come. And in the New Testament, we find where it's pointing to. And Hebrews brings this up in chapter 10, that talks about shadow and reality. The Old Testament contains the shadows, the New Testament contains the reality. The Old Testament gives a framework. If you've ever seen a building go up and you see the scaffolding and you see the internal... ask Jeremy afterwards. I should know this. I did a degree in engineering and all the words have gone out of my head. But the framework, that then the brickwork and everything else goes around. So the Old Testament provides the framework and then the rest is fleshed out. So the Old Testament is our book. Hebrews will use the Old Testament a lot to make the case. But the Old Testament is to be understood as God meant it. And to understand the Old Testament as God meant it, you need Jesus as the key. The shadow is understood in the light of the reality. Now, at the same time, it works in the other way. You will have a far richer understanding of Jesus and his work if we read the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament through Jesus, he helps our ethics. It helps us understand how to live wisely. It will help us understand right and wrong, how we make decisions, and so on. So Hebrews gives us a good model of how we read the Old Testament. And is it worth it? Well, yes, because Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So back to our passage, Hebrews 1 verse 1, God has spoken. Verse 2, he has spoken by and in his Son. How and why is God speaking by his Son? How is that better than him speaking through the prophets? Well, the end of verse 2 and verses 3 and 4 is because of the supremacy of Christ. The reason why God speaks, as it were, more clearly through Jesus is that through Jesus, the Old Testament makes more sense. Not that pre-Jesus, the Old Testament was faulty, but it was not complete. Just like you watch a baby. You look at when you see these babies that have appeared at church and now they're toddlers or primary school age or whatever, it's not like they've developed a head. Or it's great, Caleb's got an arm. And something like that. They were born complete, weren't they? But then they got bigger and they start doing stuff. And so it is with God's revelation. It's not that it was not all there, it was wrong, but it's progressive, it grows. It's like watching a car built. The earlier stages aren't wrong, but we need to follow the whole process to see it finished. So the whole Bible is the whole plan of God driving to Jesus. And this is why God speaks so clearly through him. So if you look at the end of verse 2 and verses 3 and 4, it says of this Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, this is the big ideas that we're going to look at. We're going to look at them very briefly, but this is the agenda for the rest of the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to just whiz through them. And don't worry if you think you're not fully getting a handle on them. It just means you need to come back to the other weeks. But also, what I want to do now is to get, at this stage, a feel for it and the sort of accumulative effect of what the writer's trying to do. So that I suppose if you get confused but end up saying, wow, to an extent, mission accomplished. It builds up that this son is the Christ. Listen to him. And remember, at the back of your mind, why you've got to listen to him is to stop us drifting. So first, God appointed Jesus as heir of all things. So because Jesus Christ is God's son, he is the heir. He's the firstborn or only sons are the ones that get the inheritance. What is their father's is theirs in trust. So when it comes to God the Father and God the Son, we're talking about eternal beings. So God appointed Christ as heir. All things belong to him. Heaven and earth, the universe, and he will inherit people, and he will rule the universe. It goes on, through whom he made the universe. So the whole created universe is made by God, including those things that are seen and unseen, through the Son. And other bits in the New Testament talk about this. For example, John 1, 3, Colossians 1, 16. In Genesis 1, God speaks the universe into being, and now we see that Jesus is God's word. So Christ's rule is not out of the blue or imposed arbitrarily, but it is natural because he is the creator. Everything is his by right, given by God. And we saw one of those, I don't know if you ever see these things, this is why, if you aren't a member of Facebook, do yourself a favour and don't join. One of the things that you get from time to time is 10 things Jesus never said. They are so annoying. I might do my own sometime. But they put, and the reason why I'm cross is they put my Abraham Kuyper quote on. Not one inch of the universe, Jesus not put his hand on and said mine. Apparently Jesus never said that. I know Jesus didn't say that. It was Abraham Kuyper who said it. They don't seem to know that. But I know Jesus didn't use Abraham Kuyper's words. But, you know, he's Dutch. Allow them a little bit of artistic license. It expresses something we keep on finding in the Bible, that everything belongs to Jesus. Everything is his. He just didn't use Kuiper's words. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Now, this will blow your mind if it hasn't been already. When God spoke to Moses, the people said, we don't want to hear him. It's too frightening. It's too much. They couldn't cope with God's brightness, and so God had to be mediated through Moses and then later through the priests. Yet in God's Son, we meet the radiance of God. We can cope with him. We can approach him. And yet in Jesus, there is nothing faded about God. There's nothing faded about God's radiance as we find it in Christ. Christ is God's radiance in the fullness. God's greatness and radiance shines through him. He is God's glory. So to say Jesus is the radiance, it's not like it's not a reflected glory. It's not like the moon reflects off the sun. It is God's glory. As received through him, God's character, gifts, and presence through Christ. We're receiving God himself in Christ. He is the exact representation of his being. The Son truly and fully reveals God to us. When we see the Son, we see God. There's not a private side to God and a public side of God. There's not a secret, unknowable, and unknown side and a public side, which is Christ. Actually, there was a second century heresy called modalism, and modalism just means faces. So there was one God with three faces, or at least three faces, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Son is the knowable face, and the Father is the secret face. And the problem there is which is the real face? Do we really know God? Now, all these things about we can't know God because he's too big actually borders on that heresy. A very similar sort of idea. But in Jesus, we truly and we fully know God. Yes, you need to keep on knowing him better, but what you know is true. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. So not only did God create all things through and for Jesus, but he upholds them by him too. Remember the link to the Old Testament that God speaks. Jesus is God's word. get all that in John's Gospels and John's letters. Why are you breathing? Why is the earth spinning on its axis? Because Jesus wills it to be so. And then it says, after he had provided purification for sins. Now here's the incredible thing. What's meant to happen as you read those verses and as we go on through Hebrews is you are meant to keep on going, oh, well, I need to sit down and just take that in. Our mind should be blown by Jesus' supremacy, his eternal nature and power, demonstrated on a cosmic scale, on an eternal scale, but also he does something personal for us at a point in history. He died for us. This same one we've been talking about died for us on the cross to purify us for our sin so that we can be forgiven. And this will become probably the biggest theme in the book. What Jesus did, but to be clear, not just what Jesus did, but who it was who did it for us. The one we've said all these things about is the one who died for you. And that last clause, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And Hebrews is going to take us to Psalm 110 and elsewhere to make that point. Not only did this Jesus, this eternal, powerful Jesus, not only does he have this place in the incarnation, which should blow your socks off, not only did he die to purify us, but he sat down. That means he finished. He completed his work. His offering on the cross was accepted and completed. He sat down. He finished. Specifically, where did he sit down when he finished? At the right hand of the majesty. He rules. And Hebrews will address our drifting, and it's going to put its finger on a few things. But the main way to do that is to say, look, look at Christ. Look at who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. And if you don't understand every bit I've just been talking about, we've got plenty of time to come back to it. But that's meant to be what stops you from drifting. Look at Christ. Look at who it is that you would be drifting from. Who is he? What has he done? What is he doing? And start to see the power he has to keep you. From another book that I read, which put it well as well. Obviously, I was running out of my own words at this point. It says, he of Jesus, he is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word to men. He is the priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for his people's sins. He is the king who sits enthroned in the place of chief honour alongside the majesty on high. The writer wants really to drive all this home, but in a way that we think is strange, and that is the last verse in the reading. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And at that point, having sort of built you up, that you might go, okay, angels. I guess few of us spend much time thinking about angels, so we're not wowed by saying that Jesus is superior to them. But here's why it's significant. In Deuteronomy 33, in Psalm 68:17, a few places in the New Testament, God gave the law through angels, and that law is binding because it came through angels. The law, including the ceremonial laws about priests and sacrifices, but now we see that Jesus is above those angels. He fulfills all that. He accomplishes what they put into practice, and he deals with that towards the end of the book. In the book of Daniel, angels are over the nations, whether for good or bad. So if you think of Michael, the archangel Michael, and he battles with the prince of Persia. And Hebrews is going to deal with these ideas in chapter 2. So the first readers had this very high regard for angels. In fact, in the book of Colossians, we even find that there were Christians who were worshipping angels. And today there's a renewed interest. I was asked a short while ago, just at my local council meeting, and asked if I'd met an angel recently, because they had. And angels are used, people refer to them for guiding people, or helping them. If you see a feather, have a wish, because it's probably an angel's, that kind of thing. And the writer says, Jesus is far superior to angels. If anyone asks if you've met your angel, you can say, I've met his boss. Jesus is superior to them. So both in the Bible role and in other misplaced sort of superstitious roles, Jesus is over and above them. And so this will turn in the next couple of weeks. But Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, this overture, this introduction, What I've tried to do is this. There's lots that we don't know about the book, about who it's to and from, where and when it's written. But its use is clear. It's to prevent us from drifting and to bring us back. If you're drifting in the pew, or if you're drifting away, or if you're drifting towards mysticism or ritualism, look at who Christ is. What has he done? What is he doing? Why drift? Where can you drift that's going to be better than this? And listen, God has spoken objectively and finally, and through what he has said, he is saying to you, speaking with power to keep you here, and see who you're dealing with and what he has done to make himself known, not just speaking, but providing purification for us. And like we thought about with the big question this morning, listen leads to worship, and the most worshipful act you can commit is to sit and listen to what God has to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken, and you've spoken to us powerfully, effectively, and finally in your Son. And we ask that we would sit up and worshipfully pay attention to what he says to us. Amen.